In Romania, after communism fell, we in the West became aware of the many orphans there were who were basically warehoused in big, large places, and many of them unattended to. They were vastly understaffed, and so the babies, while they had most of their physical needs looked after, food and shelter and some hygiene, many of them were malnourished, not necessarily in what the food that they had, but in their development. It was then called by doctors a failure to thrive syndrome. They may have had many months of, or even sometimes years, without being attended to in a way that they would have been if they had been part of a family. So doctors encapsulated how they were doing with this theme called failure to survive syndrome. So these children had been born into the world. They were then living in this big warehouse with many, many other children and many, many other babies. They were getting most of the food and most of the needs that they required to grow physically, but in their emotional development, in their psychological development, doctors looked at them and they said they had a failure to thrive syndrome. And that can happen in the church. The Bible says when you become a Christian, you are born again. You have a new life. If anyone was in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And so you're born, even though you might be 40 or 50 or 60 years old, if you become a Christian, you become a new person. You become a baby in Christ. And so then you say, well, how did God look after his babies? What is his ordained plan to look after his babies? Well, God set up the church. In fact, the word that he used in the New Testament is the word, the ekklesia, the people who have been called out. It would have been used in secular writings in the Greek language to describe a gathering of people called out in any particular walk of life. They were called an assembly. They were gathered together. But Jesus then said, if you're a Christian, if you have been born again, if you're a babe in Christ, you're not called out of your old life into isolation, that you're called into a community. You're called into an ecclesia, into a gathering. But the difficulty is, we might not all acknowledge that. Because if we're honest, all of us believe that church is the right place that we're meant to be, but often it can be the last place we want to go to. Not the truth. Because we realize that when we get here, there are people that we may like. There are people that we definitely may not like. There are people who are different to us, think differently to us, react differently to us, have different personalities to us. And sometimes we can rub each other off the wrong way. And yet this is the amazing thing about the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul would write to the church at Ephesus, there were Jews and there were Gentiles. There were slaves and there were barbarians, and all of them from different social classes, from different gender backgrounds. And yet Paul was saying, when Jesus Christ comes into your life by faith, the amazing thing is you're not born into isolation, you're born into the church. You have to come together. In fact, he said that the wall of hostility has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. And so those who wouldn't touch each other and those who hated each other then had to come to the ecclesia on Saturday or on Sunday, whenever they met back then, and worship Jesus together. But you say, well, then this church, a building. Oh, it's definitely not a building. Because when Peter wrote to the scattered believers all around the Asia Minor, said to them in 1 Peter chapter 2, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. He is the capstone of the church. And you think, that's very strange metaphorical language. And yet he would go on to say that our role, if we're a Christian, if we're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, is that we become a living stone. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But these living stones then come on top of one another with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and Jesus Christ as the capstone. Peter then says we are being built up into a spiritual house. And so I've entitled this message, The Invisible Made Visible. The church is the invisible people of God made visible through the church. And this began really in Acts chapter 2. This aspect of the invisible becoming visible really began in Acts chapter 2, verses 41. Let's look at the first point. They were made visible through worship. And you say, why have I got to where we are today? Well, in our statement of faith, this is what we believe as a church. The universal church is the body of which Christ is the head, and to which all who are saved belong. It is made visible in local churches, which are congregations of believers who are committed to each other for a number of purposes. The worship of God, the preaching of God's word, the administering of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the practice of care and discipline, and the evangelization of the lost. And really, this is catapulted, this whole ministry that we talk about in our statement of faith was catapulted into action in Acts chapter 2. The disciples were gathering with one another in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and Jesus has ascended back to his Father, and they're wondering about how they would begin this ministry that Jesus had called them into. You remember, perhaps, if you've read it, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and following. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all ethnies or of all nations, baptizing them in the triune God in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And don't leave them just as isolated young believers, but teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." And so they had been given this great promise by Jesus, and yet they were struggling about how they should implement it. Then the Holy Spirit came upon them. Jesus said, "Don't worry, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan," in John 17, "but as you're going to build this church and the gates of hell are not going to be able to prevail against you, don't worry, you're not going to have to do this on your own. I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is actually one just like me, and it's better that I go so that the Paraclete, the Comforter, might come, who is going to guide you, who's going to teach you, who's going to lead you, who's going to equip you, who's going to strengthen you in all truth." And then the Holy Spirit came in tongues of power. And so what then was this manifestation like? What was this invisible community like when they came together? Well, firstly, they were made visible through worship. They were made visible through worship. Let's read verse 42 again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. This word devotion is lovely. It means they constantly attended. They clung to the apostles' teaching. They stayed close to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves with an intense effort, despite the difficulty of the culture, to the apostles' teaching. Because we must remember the context in which they're coming to faith in Jesus. Just a number of days before this, they crucified Jesus Christ, who had claimed that he was the Messiah of God. And anyone who was associated with Jesus was then locked up, and some of them were killed themselves. And yet the Holy Spirit has come in tongues of power, and people are believing that the reason that they are on this earth is to follow and worship Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2, it records to us that Peter stood up and he preached to them, "Repent. This Jesus whom you crucified is the Christ." And the Bible says that 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. And this is the context. It's a hostile context to the message of Jesus. And so in the midst of this hostility, this invisible community is now becoming visible. And they devote themselves, they cling to, what do they cling to? It says to the apostles' teaching. You know, you say, well, what's an apostle? Well, the apostles were those chosen and commissioned by the risen Lord himself. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, it says this: when morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And then one of them died. And then in Acts 1, verse 26, it says this: then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he added to the 11 apostles, because Judas has now died. We would also believe as a church that Saul of Tarsus, when he marched up that road to Damascus to kill Christians, and suddenly the light from heaven flashed all around him, and he heard, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's not good for you to kick against the goats." That Saul's life was transformed, and then he became Paul. And so he also became an apostle, because he was commissioned by the risen Lord. The apostles were those commissioned by Christ personally. And Ephesians chapter 2 says that this invisible community of God, the church that we are in today, is built on the foundation of the apostles' teaching. So there was Jesus. He taught the 12, and the 12 then became the apostles along with Paul. And so they went out into the highways and the byways and the villages and the valleys, and they taught people about Jesus. So this invisible community, the foundation of it all, is Jesus Christ himself, and then the teachings that he taught to the apostles. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What would they have taught? They would have taught about Jesus' resurrection. They would have taught through the Old Testament scriptures. They would have taught about what it means to be a Christian witness. They would have no doubt told stories about Jesus and how he ministered on the earth. These early believers had a devotion to God's word. But what about you? What about me? Have you a devotion to God's word? Here they are in the midst of a hostile culture that was crucifying their risen Lord about 50 days before this. And here they are in the midst of this secular society devoting themselves to the God's word. Is that what people would say about you and me today? In this increasingly secular culture, that we are part of this invisible community made visible through you and I this morning. We're devoting ourselves to God's word. Because that's how we grow. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 2 verse 2. Like newborn babies, craves pure spiritual milk, so that by it you might grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So how do we grow as Christians? Because no matter what age we are, whenever we become a Christian, we're a babe in Christ. And we want to grow. And Peter says you grow by reading God's word. There were new believers at Rome, and Paul wrote to them about how they were to grow. He said, Romans 12, verse 12, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you say, how do you renew your mind? Well, I would say by listening to God's word. And then Paul says, then you will be able to test. Then you'll be able to approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So if we are to be this invisible community made visible in our world through you and I, we need to devote ourselves to God's word. Secondly, we need to devote ourselves to fellowship. It's a lovely word in the Greek text. It's the word koinonia. It means an association of close mutual relationship and involvement. But how was it that a Jew and a Gentile, a barbarian, a Scythian, a slave, a free man, could all be one? They could through Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 tells us how in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any koinonia, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. And then he would say, let the mind of Christ dwell in you richly. And you know, that's the sort of place I want to be part of. Where my mind is controlled by Christ, and your mind is controlled by Christ. And then when we move, wherever we go, whether we gather here as the invisible made visible, or whether we go out into our local streets, we're all hopefully thinking the mind of Christ. This is how we have this koinonia. Because we want to think like Christ. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is good, whatever is excellent. Paul says, think on these things. That's the mind of Christ. And so then they were able to have this koinonia. And then the koinonia was to be expressed in how they love one another. There, as far as I can count, though, Maz and atmospheric science has never been some of my best subjects. There are 70 plus one another's in the Bible. Love one another. Care for one another. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. And the reason we can do that is because if you're a Christian, we will all have the mind of Christ. One of the ways we can do that is by actually just showing up here on Sundays. And I know for some of us, and for me sometimes as well, it can be a difficult thing, though you might sack me if I didn't show up. It can be hard to come to church. Everybody comes in with their nice happy faces on and maybe with their nice happy families, and we all sometimes can play a really good game that everything is okay in our world, yet our worlds could be falling apart. And then people say, I can't come to church because everyone seems like they're so happy. And sometimes I wish if you could sit where I sit, you might not always think that everyone's happy. And yet, the writer of the Hebrews knew that. He knew that it's difficult. So he wrote to the church, says that we're scattered and part of the Jewish community who come to faith. Hebrews 10, verse 24, he says, and let us consider how we might stir one another up on towards love and good deeds. And then he says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. This should be the place where you find encouragement. So if you've had the worst week in your life, we should never get up on Sunday and say, I then am not going to church because I've had the worst week of my life. You should be going, I've had the worst week in my life. I need to get to church. Oh, that we would be real. Oh, that we would be real with one another. That would be transformative. Let us consider, Paul said, how to stir one another up. But this koinonia, this fellowship, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And then that had another manifestation from this invisible community. Look what it says thirdly in the verse. To the breaking of bread. Because they were all now one in Christ. What we will do at the end of our service and what they would have done at the end of their gatherings together, they met around the Lord's table. Listen to what Paul said about our oneness. Because there is one loaf, he said, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. And we all partake of one loaf. So if you're a Christian this morning, after the song, when my sermon is done, and we meet together around the Lord's table, if you're a Christian, when we take of the same bread and we drink of the same cup that's passed around, it's symbolizing that we are a family. That we are part of this ecclesia that has been called out of spiritual darkness into the kingdom of spiritual light. Once we weren't the people of God, but now through Christ's death, burial and glorious resurrection and his reign over us, we now are people of the light. And so we celebrate that we are now the family of God. And they love to do that. They devoted themselves to teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. And then look at the fourth thing they do in this verse, and to prayer. They prayed together. Some believe this was a reference to their keeping of the formal prayers of Judaism, which had a set number of hours that you prayed in the temple, but the meaning, as we'll see in the book of Acts, extended well beyond these times of prayer. Listen to what the book of Acts records about their prayer ministry. Acts 1 verse 14, they all joined together, listen to this little word, constantly in prayer. Acts 3 verse 1, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Acts 2 verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So when they got back to let them know that Peter and John had been released, everyone was in a prayer meeting together. They were constantly in prayer. God the Holy Spirit was so alive in their own hearts and alive in the community. They wanted to pray. Oh, that God would give you and he would give me this hunger to pray. I'm reading a book about a man called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who went to a little church in Wales who hardly even believed in the Bible. They started a prayer meeting and there's only a couple of people that came and it was hard going. It was tough work because prayer is effort. You've got to work. You can't just show up and listen to another sermon. You've actually got to pray, whether that's out loud or internally. And people caught a passion for prayer and they saw amazing things that began to happen in Wales. Oh, that God would give me and would give you this passion for prayer. You say, Johnny, but that sounds very legalistic. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says. Luke 18, verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable that they should always pray and never give up. Paul to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 6, verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and all requests, and with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Romans 12, verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Colossians 4, verse 2, here comes that devotion word again, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. I don't think we have plumbed the depths of what God has in offer for us through prayer. This early church, this invisible community that became visible, devoted themselves to teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of prayer, and to prayer. And you say, but tell me, was it really worth it for those early believers? I mean, that sounds like an awful lot of hard work. Look at verse 43. Look at the result. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostle. The word that Paul uses here for awe is phobos. It's a profound awe and respect. It was a wholesome fear, and it's in the imperfect tense, as in the awe kept on coming. At the prayer meetings, there was constantly awe among them. As they met together for the apostles' teaching, there was awe among them. And then it says there were many wonders and miraculous signs being done. Wouldn't you like to see God do immeasurable things amongst us? I believe it starts with prayer. Some of you know that I do quite a bit of study in revival history. You will always find one common denominator at the foundation of the revival is a rekindled passion for prayer. Perhaps the hardest thing for the Christian to do, praying privately, praying in our families, and praying as a community. But it's the one common denominator that's never left out. And there was many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And then he picks this community feeling back up again in verse 44. And all the believers, they were together and had everything in common. I used this illustration 2 years ago when I preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 12 on the church. But I think it's worthwhile hearing again. All the believers were together and had everything in common. A young fellow who was fed up with church. Never imagine that. Went to see this wild, wise old Christian in his cabin to get some advice. He told him all the things that were bothering him about the church. And how he felt that it would be better for him to be without the company of other Christians. But as he was speaking, the old man silently took the fire tongs and removed the red hot glowing coal from the middle of the fire and set it on the hearth. The coal glowed for a while, but eventually dimmed and turned black. He let it sit here a while and then took the tongs and placed the coal back in the middle of the fire. Within seconds, the coal was glowing red hot again. The young man took this wordless lesson and left determined to stay within church. Isn't it true? The devil loves to isolate believers. In a few chapters later, he will isolate a couple of believers who will steal money from God and from the church. And an isolated believer really is a believer that's going to lose their faith dramatically. And yet Paul is saying here that they had everything in common. They were together, they were like super glued together, even though they probably struggled with one another. No doubt the free man, the businessman, and the slave probably struggled to sit beside each other in church. No doubt the Jew and the Gentile, who wouldn't even have touched each other, and had all sorts of rumors about what the other would do in their local community. As they came together in church, no doubt they struggled with one another. No doubt the barbarian on this side and the Scythian on that side, as they came to church, no doubt they struggled with one another, but they had one common bond that brought them together. It was Christ. That's what he should do with us here. This is where we should be stirring one another up. This is where we should be warming one another up. This is where we should be like a catalyst for one another, how we can serve God more in his kingdom. And they had everything in common. Proverbs 27 verse 17 says this: as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And I just wrote this down: sparks might fly and hurt us, but in the process, you will be made more like Jesus. And so this community through Jesus and his common bond, they had everything in common. But secondly, their invisible community made visible was made visible through sacrifice.
through sacrifice.
Look what it says, verse 45. They were selling their possessions and their goods, and they gave to anyone as he or she had need. Again, the verb is imperfect here. They were constantly selling when needs were constantly arising. And this was a continuation of the Old Testament community of God. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, it says this, "However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, he will richly bless you." And so what the writer here is saying about this early church was that because they now had this common bond in Christ, now that they had one heavenly Father, now that they were co-heirs with Jesus Christ, they now had this commonality of bond. And so instead of just looking out for their own nuclear family, they realized that they were part of this invisible community of faith around Jesus Christ, and many of them had needs. It reminded me of what happened with the people rebuilding the tabernacle who sacrificially gave of themselves for the work. Exodus 36 verse 3 says this. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring free will. They kept continuing to bring free will offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work in the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp. Listen to this. "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work." Isn't that amazing? That original community of God's people in the Old Testament so got it that they wanted to sacrifice every day what they had for the building of God's kingdom, that Moses actually had to say, "We've got enough that we need." And that happened in the New Testament as well. The church at Corinth who gave of themselves sacrificially, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. "For I testify that the church at Corinth gave as much as they were able," and listen to this, "and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own." Because the church at Corinth realized that Jesus Christ had come down to earth and had given up everything for them on the cross, they were free to give everything away. They already had all that they needed in Christ, and so they looked around to the needs of others. There's one rule about giving in the church. It's that you give from the heart. There's no rules. There's no laws. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. But as you look at the New Testament, the church at Philippi, the church at Corinth, many of them were poor financial believers. They gave of what they had. They just were so enraptured in the love of Christ and the needs of the community that they knew that he who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills would provide for their needs. And so they gave, look at verse 45, they gave to anyone as they had need. And you say, well, was this just early enthusiasm in this church? Listen to Acts 4 verse 32, a couple of chapters later. All the believers, here comes the Christological union that they had. All the believers were in one heart and in one mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And with great dunamis, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses, they sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Isn't this an amazing? And I can't say go and apply it, but I would say, what is the Holy Spirit of the Lord saying to you about your life and your heart service to him? They were made visible through worship. They were made visible through sacrifice. But then thirdly, and very, very quickly, made visible through evangelism. They were made visible through evangelism. Look at verse 46. Every day. Not just on Sunday. Every day. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You say, well, was that early enthusiasm? No, Acts 5, verse 21. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. Acts 5, verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Every day they were witnesses for Jesus. Every day they were worshiping for Jesus. Every day they were sacrificing for Jesus. Every day they were evangelizing for Jesus. And God has placed you and God has placed me in places where we're to be worshiping, sacrificing, and witnessing. Every day. Worshiping, sacrificing, and witnessing. Just like this early church. And what was the result? Verse 47. They were praising God. And listen to this. This culture that was crucifying people and crucified Jesus just a number of days before. Look at the effect that they were having. Verse 47. They were praising God and enjoying favor of all the people. You couldn't help but have looked on to them, I'm sure, in the early church. Look at these people. They're amazing people. In fact, Tertullian, as he wrote one of his apologies as an early church historian, as he wrote to someone else, he said that the people are going round saying this little sentence about the early believers. See how they love one another. And isn't that what Jesus asked as he prayed to the Father? He said, Father, may they be one as we are one. May they see their love for one another just as we love one another. That's how the world will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. How much do we show our world that we love one another? How much do we show that we love the people in this town who are part of other churches that love Jesus, that we love them too? They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And look at this last little part of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. A worshiping community, a sacrificing community, an evangelizing community. And I close with the words of Aristides, who wasn't a Christian, but who wrote an apology to the king as a philosopher when this early church, this invisible community, was becoming visible in the community. He wrote an apology to the king trying to describe who these wacko people were. He said, but the Christians, O king, while they went about and made search, have found the truth. And as we learn from their writings, they have come near to the truth and a genuine knowledge from the rest of the nations. For they know and trust in God, the creator of heaven and earth, in whom and from whom all things are, to whom there is no other God as comparison, for whom they receive commandments which they have engraved on their minds and observe in hope, and the expectation of a world which is to come. They don't commit adultery. They don't commit fornication. They don't bear false witness. They don't embezzle what is held in a pledge, and they don't covet what is not theirs. They also seem to honor father and mother, and they show kindness to those that are near them. And whenever there are judges, they judge justly. They also do not worship idols made, as they say, in the image of man. And whatsoever they do not do unto others what they have done unto them. And their oppressors they appease and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies, and their women, O king, are pure, and their daughters are modest, and their men keep themselves from every unlawful union and from all uncleanness in the hope of living for another world. Further, if one of them have a bondman or a bondwoman or children, through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians, and when they have done so, they call them brothers and sisters without distinction of class. They do not worship strange gods, and they go on their way in all modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is also not found among them, and they love one another. And from widows they turn away their esteem, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has given to him, he gives to those that have not, without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a brother, for they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit of God. And whenever one of them is poor and passes from this world, each of them, according to his ability, gives to the needs. Carefully sees to the burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah Jesus, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity and, if it is possible, redeem him or set him free. And if there is any among them that is poor and needy, and if there are any who have no food, They fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. They observe the precepts of their Messiah Jesus with much care, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded. Every morning and every hour, they give thanks and praise to God for his loving kindness towards them. And for their food and for their drink, they offer thanksgiving to him. And if any righteous man among them passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. And they escort his body as if he were setting out from this place to a better. What an invisible community made visible. I wonder what they would write about us hundreds of years from now. Will we be a place of worship, sacrifice, and witness? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this early church, and we thank you for how your Spirit so enlivened them and so empowered them to do amazing things for you. And so we ask, Father, that you might continue to send your Holy Spirit into our lives individually and corporately in our community and in our fellowship, that we might be those who make you visible through worship, sacrifice, and evangelism. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.